Pastor Nick, for that prayer for Kerr County and for Camp Mystic. That was just one of a whole string of camps in that area, a dedicated Christian camp, and one that has received a dreadful blow. Reminds me of the occasion a few years ago when a significant storm hit River Valley Ranch, and we had some students there as well, and as well as death. And I want to ask the Lord's blessing on those families. This reminds me also, of course, of the death of Pastor Frank's daughter. We just have to be ready for the Lord's blessing and for the Lord's call at any time in our lives, and to be encouraged by the gift every single day is for each one of us, and not to take it for granted at all. I want to welcome anyone who might be here for the first time visiting with us, maybe traveling out, coming back after a while, checking us out for the first time this morning. It's good to see you, and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing upon you in our continued summer. We've always got people coming and going. And just to familiarize you with a little bit, we've been working through the letter of Paul to the Ephesians church for over a year now, and we are up to chapter 6. And to remind you who have been here before, when I step back a little bit, of the theme of this entire section of Paul's letter. The theme starts in chapter 5, verse 21, where he says that we are to be about the business of submitting to one another out of reverence, out of fear, out of obedience to Christ Jesus. And now, after examining how that applies in marriages and applies in families, we now come to that final set of specific instructions that Paul has given us here. And we are introduced to the relationship of servants to masters and how the gospel of Christ powerfully affects even that sort of relationship and promises to transform it completely. So let's read God's word. I'll start in Ephesians 6, verse 5, and we'll read verse 9. This is the word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, I want to spend a couple of weeks on this section, as you probably are already aware and can guess. So what I want to do today is build a little bit of groundwork on this, and I think that right off the bat, it's important for us to understand clearly that Paul is indeed addressing the issue of slavery here as he knew it to exist in the ancient Roman world. Now, some things that Paul writes here will apply to more modern-day employee-employer relationships, and we'll get to that in due time. But we can only consider that application after we address the situation that Paul has originally in mind. You know, I don't have to tell you that slavery remains a very sensitive and emotional issue in our own country and in our own day. It is not only an historical fact in our nation's history that has brought a great war within ourselves and has affected the lives of many in painful ways, but the topic has also been continually and deliberately used ever since that war as a political weapon to influence public sentiment one way or the other. Particularly within our unique culture and our background and our circumstances, the issue of slavery is so intricately tied to race that it will be very hard for us intellectually to tease those things apart in order to really get to what Paul is giving us here in this section. While slavery is something that is old as mankind's sinful nature, it takes on different forms at different times and in different places because the usefulness and the utilization of slaves will differ from circumstance and country and time. Even more common in the history of slavery than the distinction of race is the focus on gender. Throughout the centuries, women of all races have been enslaved much more than any specific race or color in particular, and that continues rampantly in our day today. So for purposes of this text, we need to be acquainted with Paul's world. Slavery in Rome, you need to understand right off the bat, was not a racial issue. And for the most part, it was also not a permanent relationship either. Prior, you know, to the Civil War in the United States, after William Wilberforce and Parliament of England passed laws to stop the international slave trade, the slave owners in the South shifted gears and began perpetuating the marriages and families of their slaves so that they would not only have them for all of their lives, but that they would also have their children, and that they would continue to develop their slaves in a self-perpetuating manner. But that was not the case in Rome. A person could become a slave in any number of ways. If you had been a soldier fighting against Rome and you had lost a battle and you had been captured, you might become a slave. If your family had become destitute and was deeply in debt, you would not file bankruptcy. You would sell yourself into slavery for a period of time to work your debt off. Others might simply choose of their own accord to enslave themselves to a particular man or a particular family, someone that would be motivated out of loyalty, out of friendship, out of regard, knowing that what he was able to contribute to the family would mean he would be taken care of for the rest of his life. In Paul's day, also, there were as many slaves in the Roman Empire as there were freemen. Some estimates number that to be 60 million. 60 million slaves and 60 million freemen. They were balanced. And the condition of the slaves varied widely. You could be a slave in anything from being a gladiator, training to fight to the death in the Colosseum, or you could be all the way up to being a head accountant for some wealthy patron. At times, a slave might be abused or forced to work. That's kind of what we think of when we think of a slave. But the slave's life, for the most part, was usually and typically acceptable and even well taken care of. In fact, if you were a newborn daughter of a freeman, your life might be worth much less than that of a slave. And often you were treated as such. You might have simply been abandoned or left to die as a child, and nobody would have cared. Or your father might have sold you into prostitution. Even a wife, in some cases, did not have as much security in the home as a slave did. And because that was all so prevalent, so commonly the case, because slaves were so often around, now you can understand why Paul would start with the husband-wife relationship in terms of the application, move on naturally to a family relationship, child to parent, and that he would then turn and address how the gospel has affected the relationship even between a master and a slave. All of these relationships, Paul says, need the influence of the gospel. And so he is addressing all parts, all the common parts of Roman civilization. Now, the question often comes up in this regard: what is the Bible's position on slavery? Does it affirm slavery as an institution? Is it okay with that? Or does Scripture outright condemn the practice completely? Those of you who attended my October series last year, and even the year before that when we studied Wilberforce, will remember that we addressed this topic historically at some length. And so if you want to have more deeper questions, I would refer you to those lectures that we did. But to draw the conclusion what I'll just say here is, to draw the conclusion that the Bible does not condemn slavery outright is to overlook the fact that what it teaches us in Genesis 1 through 4 about mankind being made in the image of God and violating and abusing that imagehood is indeed sin. The value of man is then underscored in Genesis chapter 9 when God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And what God means by that there is that the value of man is so high that a violation of that value can only be punished by inflicting the same cost on the one who did the violation. Yes, the Bible teaches capital punishment. And then, of course, in the Ten Commandments that follows that, we have the commandment number 6, which teaches us you shall not murder. All of God's commandments, you must remember, are to be understood in both a positive obedience and a negative obedience. And so when it says do not murder, it's commanding us not to violate the value of one human being. It's also telling us to support and encourage and to protect all human life. But it is also true, isn't it, that the Bible record other passages which seem to recognize the institution of slavery without much problem, without much question. There's the teaching in Leviticus, for instance, on how the institution is to be done. Doesn't condemn it there. We remember about Abraham's relationship with his servant Eleazar, and even Father Abraham was not condemned for having a slave. And here is the teaching of Paul in what is one of the most direct passages having to do with slavery. And he is not condemning it either. He doesn't call for slaves to escape. He doesn't call for them to revolt. He doesn't call for revolution, but encourages them instead to be submissive. So what is going on? What is the answer? And that only brings up another question. Shouldn't the church be more socially active in calling for the end of slavery in the same way that other voices actively call for other social injustices, you know, such as abortion, such as homosexuality, such as women's rights, racism, sex trafficking, etc., etc., etc.? There's a number of social injustices. Why doesn't the church rise up formally and protest against these things and condemn them from the pulpit, calling even for social upheaval or revolution in its own right? What good is the church in the world if it does not call forth from the pulpit that the world's abuses must be changed and all of its social ills eliminated? You've probably heard the old adage that the church is too heavenly minded and not any earthly good. That's the kind of grumbling that comes from that kind of attitude, that the church's mission, the church's task, is to take on the social ills and institutions and see them destroyed. What else is the church there for? Well, you know, just with marriage and family, the place we begin to understand even that basic question has to do with the basic principles that Scripture teaches from the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel. And as before we even get into that, I do realize that we all come at this from different perspectives, and you may or you may not be completely satisfied with what you hear this morning. Christians at times can be very jealous about their chosen cause and can become very disappointed and even angry because they do not think the Church of Christ is doing enough, because they do not think that with the spiritual power and influence the church is given, it's not making enough noise. So in answer to that, let me lay out three basic principles that we have to keep in mind when we address even the problem of slavery. The first principle is the church's job is to proclaim the gospel. The church's job is to proclaim the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." You see, we call that the Great Commission because Jesus gives to his disciples there the one and only thing that he wants the church to be about in the world. The only task that he would have his apostles do is he sent them out into foreign and countries and tongues with all of the energy and the zeal and even laying down their own lives was not to cause social upheaval, but to preach the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. As Peter says in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is the task of the church. We are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, carry it to all the world, bear against the opposition that the world will push back on, and call the world to repent, and call the world to believe. Paul emphasizes, you know, this very same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says this. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in at season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." You see, it's the gospel. It's the word of God that is able to save to the uttermost, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the gospel. Not some political wrangling or argument one way or the other about an issue. And it's the pastor's calling to be specifically limited to the proclamation of that divine power and not allow himself to be drawn away by disputes and issues which can easily get entangled into political games and social manipulation. Paul continues in that passage. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, that they accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." This is what he's talking about. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You know, just as in our own day, there were plenty of things to distract the attention of Christian ministers then too, and plenty of enticements to get personal attention and notoriety by calling out some evil, some cause, and using the Bible to support their aim as they slowly replaced preaching the gospel with their own political aim and desire. That's what happened to us as a country in the late 19th century and early 20th century, when the temperance movement became all the rage in our country and gained a good deal of attention and social upheaval because ministers began using the pulpit not to call the people to repent and believe in the gospel, but to stop drinking. Now, be sure, there are times in the history of the church where material interests come into conflict with the gospel message. In Acts chapter 16, for instance, you know, we read of Paul and Silas confronting an annoying slave girl who had a demonic spirit and was harassing them as they were going about their business. And they rebuked the spirit in her and it left. But that meant that the owners of that slave girl no longer had a profit in her use. And they became angry with Paul and Silas. And they even had them arrested and kicked out of the city. And there's another similar instance in Acts chapter 19, when many interrupted the demonic spiritual practices that profited many with a great deal of money. There was book burning. There was riots in the streets. But in that case, it's very clear that Paul did not go after those things directly. He was not calling for that. He was preaching the gospel. He was preaching what God had commissioned him to do. He didn't come in order to land a blow for social justice or to clean up the streets from profiteers. He proclaimed the word of God with power, and it was the gospel. It was the Spirit of God that had their effect on the people. Paul goes on in 2 Timothy. As for you, he says, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Stay focused, Timothy. Don't let yourself be twisted and turned and manipulated. See, as I told you last year when we discussed the pre-Civil War era in the church, before the Civil War came along, that's exactly what was going on. Slavery in the United States was a ruthless, heinous abuse of mankind. It was an institution worthy of being stopped. But as I showed you then, when pastors entered the pulpits in the North and in the South, their only agenda was to speak to their people and keep their job. Because if they spoke the word of God, they would be fired on the spot. So the Southerners preached pro-slavery, and the Northerners preached anti-slavery, and everybody was happy. Except that people all across the United States realized what was going on and grew more frustrated and more determined by that case to set the scriptures aside and look for truth elsewhere. And thus happened the Civil War. The second principle is that the church's mission must be for the life to come. We preach the gospel not just for this life, but for the life to come. And more importantly, for the life to come than anything we will experience in these short years. The gospel calls you to put your hope and your trust beyond any suffering you might know now. To put your hope and your trust in that mansion that Jesus is preparing even now for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones expresses this very well. He says, have you ever been struck by the fact that there is comparatively little teaching in the scriptures on the subject of slavery? Why such paucity of teaching? The answer surely must be that the Bible's main interest is in man's relationship to God. Human relationships do not come first. It is always man's relationship to God first. Now you see, Jesus teaches us that very principle in Matthew 22. The lawyer asks him, "Teacher, what is the first and greatest commandment?" And he says, "The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." The message of the gospel is primarily a call to get yourself right with God now. To repent of your own sins, of your own rebellion, and humbly accept the gift of saving faith and to set your hope, to set your sights on the life that is yet to come. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us of that when he says the same thing. He says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. All of these things, all of these other things are going to be added to you. You'll be taken care of in one way, shape, or form, but seek first the kingdom of heaven. Our focus as Christians is to be beyond this life, is to be beyond this world. Our priority is not to change our present conditions, but to overcome our own temptations, to overcome our own emotions, bringing every thought captive to our obedience to Christ. That's precisely why I had you meditate on Psalm 18 this morning. Did you hear what it said? I can be an overcomer in my trust in the Lord. I can pull back a bow of bronze. Imagine a slave saying that. They often did, you know. They put their hope and their trust in God. And because of that, they said, we may not know freedom in this life, but our trust is in the Lord and our home is with Him. And there isn't anybody who can take that away from us. There, my friends, there are no human barriers to a believer's hope for heaven. No matter who you are, whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, nothing keeps you from the love and the promise of Jesus Christ in the gospel or the hope of glory to come where and when you finally will be free of all your bindings and complications. And the third principle is this: the church's faithful message will affect individuals. When the church is faithful to proclaim the gospel, the Spirit is faithful to turn your heart from stone to flesh and motivate you to do what you need to do in your own life. Just as the first greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul, Jesus says the second is like it. Once you have the first, go and do the second. Love one another as you love yourself. How can you do that when you oppress somebody else? How can you do that when you afflict someone else, when you violate someone else's value, when you make someone else your slave? You know, we think of the cruelest examples of that, but I think of how even bullies in school do that. I think of how young men like to intimidate and persuade young women to do what they want to do with them. They make them their slaves just for that moment. They promise them anything they want. They say anything they want. They give them whatever they want. They enslave young ladies for the moment. And that's what they do. We are to love one another even as we love ourselves. You know, while our devotion to God is what we live for, the same devotion compels us as individuals to turn and minister to our neighbor. That isn't just good, warm, fuzzy things to say from the pulpit. That is your commission in life. I don't care who your neighbor is. I don't care who your relative is. I don't care what they've done. I don't care who they are. I don't care how they've treated you. Your call is to love them as you love yourself. Now you can see why the gospel is so easily pushed aside. Stubborn hearts refuse to be moved. I would much rather enslave this person and take advantage of them than not. While our devotion to God turns our devotion to other individuals, we have to be careful to always devote ourselves to obedience in Christ. And so while it is the prime task, you see, of the church, the pulpit, the minister, to proclaim the gospel to you, it is the prime task of the individual Christian to take that gospel into the world, to act upon it, in witness and in testimony and in sacrifice. And that includes ministering to those who are in need, standing by those who are being treated unjustly, maybe even sharing in their suffering voluntarily. The preaching of the word tells us, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them something, the things needed for the body, what good is that? That kind of religion is worthless. So also faith by itself, James says, if it does not have response, if it does not have an answer from the gospel, if it does not have works, it is dead. And the individual Christian is compelled then by what he is taught and by the movement of the Spirit to go and to act as the Lord leads. And this is precisely, you see, as we come back to this passage, this is precisely what Paul is talking about here. He is speaking to believing slaves, believing masters. And he says, now the gospel affects that relationship and you must respond. He doesn't call for them to bring a police in and beat the master on the head and shoulders and dismiss the slave. He says, you must respond to the gospel yourself. That's the harder task for any of us. No matter what our circumstances are, whether we're underneath somebody's thumb or at the top of the world, you have a calling from God. You must answer the Lord. You must respond. You must love your neighbor as yourself. Now we can see how all the gospel applies to a believing slave, to a believing master. And when that is done in faith and obedience, my friends, that has the power to change the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you very much for what you have shown us here. We confess that we are weak kneed. We are stubborn. We want others to do something. We don't want to act. We certainly don't want to love those that are put before our laps to love. We want to avoid them. We want to do what we want to our own advantage. We love ourselves, but we will not love our neighbors. Father, forgive us for this. This only shows our sinful hearts all too well. We pray for your blessing that our response to you might be in faith, and that our hope for glory might fill our hearts and enable us to carry any burden that you call us to carry. No matter how inflicted or abused we might be, Lord, help us to know with joy that you are our master. We obey you. We seek your face and no one else's. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.